Well, we turn again this evening to the Gospel of John, to the 10th chapter, and we read the first 17 verses. We've been looking together at the I am sayings of Christ, and tonight we reach the fourth of those sayings, I am the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, or perhaps better, I am the shepherd, the good one. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Well, we come this evening to the fourth of our Lord Jesus Christ's predicated I am sayings. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. We've been seeing manifestly that Jesus was self-consciously always talking about himself, and in ways that were breathtaking and also deeply provocative. In chapter 8, having spoken to the Jews that he was the one sent from the Father to come into the world, to give life to the world, the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? As they listened to Jesus, as they saw how radically egocentric he was, and how provocatively egocentric he was, they were deeply offended. He provoked them into saying, we cannot make sense of these words. You are a Samaritan, an outcast. You have a demon within you. That was the only explanation that they could conceive of that would enable them to understand how this man could speak so self-centeredly about himself. And yet, even as Jesus was speaking so self-centeredly and so breathtakingly and so provocatively about himself, there was actually nothing arrogant or pompous or self-advertising about anything that he said. When I read these remarkably egocentric words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the bread of life, the light of the world, the good shepherd, the door to the sheepfold, the way, the truth and the life, etc. It seems to me that though they confront us with stark egocentricity, they are deeply textured by the character, by the very life of the Lord Jesus. And even as he makes these statements, surely what the first servant's song in Isaiah 42 predicts about him or prophesies concerning him was no less true. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Now the point, as you've heard me say often, is not that he wouldn't be an open-air preacher, but that he wouldn't be self-advertising. He would do all that he did and say all that he said with a manifest humility that textured, I can't think of a better word, but that textured and nuanced and informed the radical egocentricity of his self-conscious identifications. Now, thus far, we have seen our Lord speaking of himself as the bread of life who has come from heaven to give life to the world. He's called himself the light of the world and said that whoever follows him will never walk in darkness but have the light of life. We saw last time that he described himself as the door by which if anyone enters, he or she will be saved. But perhaps to the Jews who had been listening to him, the most marked statement that Jesus makes concerning himself is found at the end of John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. And Jesus was not, it seems to me, simply saying that he preceded Abraham in terms of chronology. He was saying that, but he was saying something infinitely more than that. Before Abraham was, I am. And to a Jew, those words immediately sent them back to Exodus chapter 3, where Moses encounters the living God at the burning bush and says, Lord, when they say to me, but who sent you? What am I to say? And the Lord says, you tell them the I am has sent you to them. And now Jesus speaks of himself as the good shepherd who has come to lay down his life for the sheep. And it seems to me that there is, the technical word would be, Jesus is being exegetical here. That is, he's explaining how it is that he is the door to the sheep. We saw last time Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And what he is now doing, I think, is explaining in what sense he is the door by whom we enter into the salvation of God in all its fullness. And he's going to tell us that he is the door to the sheepfold of God, not by mere virtue of his incarnation, but by the grace of his propitiation. That he is the door of access into the fellowship of God, not by the mere virtue that he has joined our frail flesh to himself, but that in that frail flesh, he has come to make propitiation for sin. He has come to appease and to turn aside the righteous wrath of God against sin and to restore us to God in himself. He is the door because he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Now, as we saw last time, it's absolutely clear that there is an Old Testament background and context to these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And probably the passage that most helps us to enter into the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ is Ezekiel 34, this prophecy against the shepherds of Israel. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, to those men who had been publicly set apart and anointed and ordained to be the spiritual leaders and carers and directors and nourishers of the flock of God, say to them, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them, so they were scattered. And the Lord goes on to say, as I live, declares the Lord, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but have fed themselves, thus says the Lord, say, behold, I am against the shepherds. And then he continues in verse 11, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. I will set over them, verse 23, one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And what we see here in John chapter 10 is the fulfillment in part of that prophecy that the Lord himself would come. And in his own coming, he would provide a shepherd for them, whom he calls my servant David, who by that time had been dead for about 400 years. But David was the great type of the shepherd king who would come and who would perfectly fulfill all that the previous shepherd kings had lamentably, including David, failed to fulfill. Throughout its history, Israel, which was the visible form of the people of God, his church, Israel, laden with gospel privileges, had been at the mercy of self-serving, self-aggrandizing shepherds. And as we saw last time, Jesus speaks of them in verse 8, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. And of course, I think in part he's speaking about messianic pretenders, but I think mainly he's speaking about false-hearted shepherds, men who had no interest in the spiritual good of God's people. He speaks more about them in verse 12. He calls them hired hands. The King James Version puts it more picturesquely, hirelings, men who simply were engaged to look after the flock. It was their job. It wasn't their calling. It wasn't their heart longing. It was what they were paid for. And probably the word hireling says it all. Not men who had a heart for the people of God, but men who were concerned only for themselves. And that's been the way of it in the Church of God throughout the ages, isn't it? The Church has been bedeviled, literally bedeviled, by false shepherds throughout its history, and they continue to the present day. They are everywhere. They are everywhere. And they're not always obvious at first to detect. Our Lord speaks of them in Matthew chapter 7 as wolves in sheep's clothing. They look the part for a time, but by their fruit you will know them. And remember how Paul, remarkably I think, in Acts 20 as he addresses the elders in Ephesus for the final time, and Paul had ministered in Ephesus for almost 3 years. He had, if we can take the hours which come in a minor Greek manuscript, if we take the hours there, Paul probably exercised the equivalent of a 40-year, three-sermon-a-week ministry in Ephesus during those years. And yet he says to the elders, from among your own number, men will arise to draw away people after them. Perhaps amongst the men that Paul himself, or Paul and his apostolic delegates, ordained to the leadership and to the pastoral care of the church in Ephesus, were men who were wolves in sheep's clothing. Just because someone speaks the right language is not of itself a sure sign that he is a true shepherd. A commitment to reform theology is not a sign that someone is a true shepherd of God. Because true biblical doctrine can be promoted and preached harshly and coldly, and there can be a metallic ring about it. Isn't that what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13, which, by the way, has nothing to do with a hymn to love, as we'll see in months to come? Whatever 1 Corinthians 13 is, it isn't a celebration or a hymn to love. It is a devastating, devastating, cutting, searing critique of the pride that had infected the church in Corinth. And Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, and become like sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. Now, it's against this background that Jesus now says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He says something almost identical in verse 15, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, or I am the shepherd, the good one, the excellent one. Now the question is, what is it about Jesus that makes him the good shepherd? What is it about Jesus that makes him the essentially good, the natively good, the preeminently good shepherd? It is simply this: I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said that? What did he actually mean? What was it that threatened Jesus' sheep that necessitated him laying down his life to rescue them? What was the dark, looming disaster that so threatened the sheep that nothing less than the self-sacrificing oblation of the incarnate God could rescue the sheep from this dark, looming, overwhelming tragedy? Well, in the imagery of the passage, and commentators differ about this, it isn't an allegory, as we've seen, it's an extended mixed metaphor. But I think in the passage, Jesus identifies the dark threat that looms over his sheep and that necessitates him coming to lay down his life to rescue them and secure their good. He says in the 12th verse, he says, a good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand, a hireling and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep. That, I think, is deeply significant here. Who does not own the sheep. Jesus is speaking about a people given to him by his Father. He'll say more about that, for example, in John 17. The Father had given to his Son a people whom from times eternal he had set his love upon. The hireling who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming, the looming dark threat, and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. In the imagery of the passage, I think the Lord Jesus is identifying the dark threat. The dark threat was this, that his sheep that he owned, that had been given to him, entrusted to him by his Father in times eternal, in the covenant of redemption, that the sheep were not invulnerable to the ravages of the wolf. That his sheep that he owned were in themselves utterly helpless to protect themselves against the ravages of the wolf. And many excellent commentators say, well, you know, you really can't identify the wolf with Satan. And in one sense, that's true. But it seems to me that that is the reality, the dark reality. Sin is not some independent entity. Sin is that which is fulminated by, driven by, excited by, exacerbated by the devil himself. And the sheep of Christ are helpless to protect themselves. And I think once again our Lord Jesus in the redemptive flow of his narrative, and you need to remember it is a redemptive flow. It's not simply a narrative flow. It's a flow of redemptive history, that in that flow, Jesus is again highlighting the tragic condition of humanity in its totality, his sheep included, that we are powerless and helpless to rescue ourselves from sin and its master, Satan. That's our human condition. Left to ourselves, we are a prey to Satan. We are powerless in and of ourselves to rescue ourselves from his dark dominion, his enslaving dominion, that would drag us with himself into a lost and a damned eternity. Sin is a controlling, mastering power, leaves us all by nature helpless and hopeless. And this is the dark reality that the gospel first comes to persuade us of, to awaken us to our helplessness. Because until you and I see ourselves as God sees us, until we see ourselves as we truly and really are, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ will simply pass you by. It will go in this ear and out the other. You'll hear it, but it will make no living, meaningful, glorious sense to you. You'll look at people who will sit almost at times enraptured by what they're hearing, and you'll be mystified. What is it about this? You see, this is why Jesus came from his Father, sent by his Father, that he might, by the laying down of his life, rescue his sheep from this wolf. Your great need in mind tonight, whatever else our needs may be, your great need, your paramount need, and mine is a sin-defeating, sin-vanquishing, sin-atoning rescuer. And this is precisely what Jesus was doing when he laid down his life for his sheep on Calvary's cross. Now, the words here, for the sheep, suggests sacrifice. The word for is the Greek preposition huper. It's not anti, instead of. And You cannot just make the leap and say, well, Jesus is here saying that he's going to lay down his life in the place of and instead of his sheep. Linguistically, that's a little tenuous, but theologically and in the flow of redemptive history, that's exactly what he was saying. Because interestingly, the preposition hooper for in John, this preposition, now hear this preposition always occurs in a sacrificial context. Always occurs in a context of sacrifice. And this is why he is the ultimate shepherd. Because he sacrificed himself to save his sheep. The wolf was allowed to vent its fury on the shepherd and not on the sheep. That's why he is the shepherd, the excellent one, the shepherd, the good one. Because he stood between, as it were, the wolf and his sheep. And the wolf was allowed to vent its fury on the shepherd, that the sheep might be saved. But you know, here is actually the wonder of the gospel. And that's easy to say, but this truly is the wonder of the gospel. Even as all hell was let loose on God's perfect shepherd, something more elemental and profound was happening. And that's why we need again and again to go back to Isaiah 53 to find how in this remarkable passage the self-sacrificing atonement of Jesus Christ is so wonderfully explained to us. We're brought and drawn into the very heart of the atonement of Christ. He was oppressed and he was afflicted like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him and put him to grief. As the wolf vented its fury on God's perfect shepherd, the wolf was only doing the holy will of the Heavenly Father. God was using the wickedness, the incarnate wickedness of hell, to accomplish his saving purpose for his people. Even as all hell was let loose on God's perfect shepherd, God was accomplishing the atonement for the sins of his people. Jesus did not die as an example of heroic self-sacrifice in the face of wickedness. He died as a sin-bearing sacrifice, bearing in himself the holy judgment of God on the sin of his sheep. Now, all this is true. But if you really want to make any meaningful sense of Jesus' sin-atoning death as the Good Shepherd, there is something you really need to understand that I actually haven't touched on yet. Probably some of you have been waiting for this. You need to understand, if you're going to make sense of Jesus' words here, that he came into the world not as a private person, but as the covenant head of his sheep. Let me explain what I mean. In our first covenant head, Adam, we all died. In Adam, we died. His sin was our sin. He was the representative who stood before God in our place and for our sake, and he fell and we fell in him. Adam's sin was our sin. But in God's unfathomable wisdom, he had another covenant head, waiting to undo the tragedy of Adam's sin. You see, the cross isn't a legal fiction. How is it that someone else can justly take the punishment that my sin deserved? That doesn't seem right. That's not kosher. Ah, but it is. Because of who Jesus Christ is. He is the one who was appointed of God in times eternal to be the covenant head of his people. His actions were our actions. What he did for us, not for himself. And the significance of Jesus' death lies in its covenantal character. God is just to pardon us because our covenant head substituted himself, was substituted by his Father righteously for the sake of his sheep. And we all understand representative headship. We see it in families. We're going on holiday, and I say we're going to go at 7 o'clock, but I wake up at 2. So I rouse the children and say, we're going a little earlier. Oh, Dad, we're going a little earlier. And let me tell you, in my family, if I say it, albeit 2 in the morning, we see it in government, don't we? Representative government, our governments take decisions representatively on our behalf. We see it very picturesquely in David and Goliath. Goliath's victory would have meant victory for the Philistines. David's victory would mean victory for the Israelites. And David triumphed, and all Israel triumphed in David. And it's in his capacity as the covenant head of his people that Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And this is what helps us to understand those great words in verse 17. For this reason, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. For this reason my Father loves me. Does that not sound strange to you? Did the Father not always love his Son? Did the Father not regularly punctuate the heavens to declare, this is my beloved Son? The Father has always loved the Son. But Jesus is speaking here of the love that his holy obedience as the covenant head of his sheep merited from the Father. There is a human incongruity, but a divine congruity in the cross. Even as the Father was executing his righteous judgment on his Son, and even as the Son of God was crying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father was saying, if ever I loved you, my Jesus, 'tis now. Even as the stroke of the divine righteous wrath was meted out on the covenant head, Jesus Christ, was the Father not singing? The Bible tells us that he sings over his people. Does he not sing over his Son? If ever I loved you, my Jesus, 'tis now. Now, what does all this have to say to us? Let me mention 2 things as we close. For Christian believers, there is a wonderful reassurance embedded in Jesus' self-declaration that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. You know Paul's words in Romans 8:32, he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give all things? The self-giving, the Father giving up of the Son is the assurance to us that he will withhold no good thing from us. And when Satan tempts us to wicked thoughts that the Heavenly Father is withholding anything good from us, what do? We go back to the cross. We go back to the cross. It's the antidote to everything. We go back to the cross. And I tell you that I'm more and more persuaded that the fears and the half-heartedness and the uncertainties and the doubts that can so overwhelm all of us, myself included, are the result of a failure to understand the cross. Let me quote you some words of John Owen. It's always dangerous to give lengthy quotes, especially of a Puritan. I've lived with these words for many years and I know them. But try and listen as best as you can. These are possibly, well, there's so much that's good in Owen, but they're probably among the top 504 quotations from Owen that I know. Listen to Owen. How few of the saints are experimentally acquainted with the privilege of holding immediate communion with the Father in love? With what anxious, doubtful thoughts do they look upon him? What fears, what questionings are there of his goodwill and kindness? At the best, many think there is no sweetness at all in him towards us, but what is purchased at the high price of the blood of Jesus. And Owen goes on to say, to think like that is to be blasphemous in the extreme. Does the Bible tell us that because of the blood shedding of Christ, the Father now loves us? Is that the gospel? That's turning the gospel on its head. It's because the Father loved us that he gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. At best, many think there is no sweetness at all in him towards us, but what is purchased at the high price of the blood of Jesus? No, it's his own. 1,000 times no. You're standing the gospel in its head. It's because the Father loved us that he gave his Son for us. It's truly a wonderful encouragement and reassurance that in his Son, the Father has given us his all. He's got nothing hidden up his sleeve. He's given us his all in his Son. This is his love. Jesus is the love of the Father to his people. But then secondly, for those of us who are ministers and would-be ministers, for Peter Ray and Peter Leverton and Palmer Robertson and Donald John and Johnny and any others, if the flock was worth his blood, brothers, it's worth our effort. There is a cost in Christian ministry that some of you know far better than I. Don't think ever God is calling you into the Christian ministry if you're not prepared, as much as you are able, to lay down your life for God's people. At times, to see your family go without, that you might do good to the flock, you say, well, can that be right? Jesus told a parable, and I'll close with this, about the 99 and the one that was lost. There's a gospel hymn about that. There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, and it's not biblical, because the 99 were not left in the safety of the fold. Read the parable. They were left in the open country. The one was so precious that the shepherd left all the sheep. It's quite a breathtaking picture, actually. He leaves all the sheep in the open to go and search for the one that was lost. If they were worth his blood, they are worth our effort. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. As their representative head, in their place and for their sake, let the wolf do his hellish worst on me. And my Father will use that to save my sheep. May God bless to us his word.